Okay, I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 20 to begin with tonight for our pondering the page time. Acts chapter 20. As you all know, I just got back from a missions trip to El Salvador. Upon the completion of the Grace Institute there in the February of 2010, I had assured them by God's grace I would come back, Lord willing, every year and put on a conference, see how they're doing and so forth. And indeed, there are the necessity of that, I can assure you, in light of the fact that we do have a tendency to slip spiritually, mentally, doctrinally, so forth. Plus, it gives opportunity to communicate the Word of God on a particular book or subject that they haven't heard before. And we had that opportunity this time. Over 4 days, I think I taught about 24 sessions, so it was rigorous. The most difficult part of teaching isn't, in my estimation, standing and talking so long. It's not my knees, though they hurt, and so forth. It's being ready for 6 messages every day. You know, being fully ready with not only messages, but PowerPoints ready to go. And that's, I think, the most difficult part of the teaching aspect of it. Once I'm ready, getting up and communicating, you know, I think is far easier than the preparation of it. And so, obviously, the Bible says, study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Unless you study and rightly divide, you won't communicate the word of God accurately. And that's what we ultimately want to do, and that's what ultimately Gibbs is really all about. It's really about the glory of God, demonstrated through the exposition of God's Word in a way that honors Jesus Christ and benefits others as well. And so it was an enjoyable trip, and yet the Lord taught me some important things afresh on this trip. It was good to see the folk. There was around 65 to 70, the 3 days of the Romans chapter 6 through 8 conference. We spent over half the first day just reviewing Romans 1 through 5, and then after that we built on that with Romans 6 and 7, and then scurried through 8, and skipped some lessons that were sidebar expansion lessons, and just basically got through it. And now this wasn't the first time they've heard Romans 1 through 8. They've heard that in their teaching, and I didn't want to have anyone present really who hadn't heard it before. Because without a good foundation, if you don't know Romans 1 through 5 well, Romans 6 through 8 isn't going to make a whole lot of sense to you. And then on the last day, on Friday, I taught the book of Jonah in 5 messages, one a little background, and then chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And frankly, what I was really impressed with in Jonah is, as I mentioned yesterday, the power is not in the man, it's in the message. Because God used His Word in an amazing way. In the greatest recorded revival in the Bible, let alone the New Testament, or the Old Testament in this case. And God used a prophet who was reluctant, who was resistant, who was rebellious, got him to go and preach the message, and then when they responded, he pouted and wanted to die. And just shows you again, the power is where? It's in the message, not in the man. But that's not to suggest for a moment that you preach out of a vacuum either. Because indeed we preach out of the context of our own walk and growth in the Lord. And in Acts chapter 20, where you turn, I'm reminded what Paul said to the Ephesian elders when he anticipated this would be the last time he would meet with them. It's one of my favorite passages. Perhaps it is to you as well. We pick it up in Acts chapter 20. And verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now notice, the church is singular, the word elders is plural. Though there may have been a number of house churches, they were still viewed as the church at Ephesus. And by the way, you know, in those days, if you had a problem with a pastor or your local church, there really was no other local church to go to. And it's not like you just go down the block and we'll find a different one. It was all part of the church at Ephesus or the church at Corinth or so forth and so forth. And the upside to that was this. you actually had to look to the Lord and work out your problems. The tendency of most people is just to, you know, pull up stakes and we'll go somewhere else or start something else or whatever. And in those days, that option really wasn't available. So he meets with these spiritual leaders of the church. Verse 18, and he says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know. Let me pause for a minute. You know. You know personally. You know up close and personal. You know from observation. You know from interaction, in this case. From the first day that I came to Asia, Asia Minor, in what manner I always lived among you. In other words, you know how I lived. You know what I was motivated by, in a sense. You know how I conducted myself. You saw me firsthand. This wasn't, you know, he was not a flat screen pastor, you know, in a sense that, you know, you had no interaction with him. He didn't know your needs or anything like that. No. They knew personally and he knew personally them. And what was his life all about? Verse 19, serving the Lord. That's the first thing we see. It was all about serving the Lord. And you think about your own life, if you don't identify with your position in Christ and you keep mentally identifying with being in Adam, instead of realizing I am in Christ, I'm a new creation in Christ, Christ is my life, He's my purpose for life, I'm here to serve Jesus Christ, and so that your whole orientation to life is around Jesus Christ, then obviously you won't summarize your ministry in terms of serving the Lord. Serving the Lord, that was what his ministry was all about. Serving the Lord. And he did it with all humility. Now that almost sounds proud. How many of us can say, well, I did that with all humility? You know, I mean, it sounds kind of self-praising almost. But in this case, it was directed by the Holy Spirit. And the reason it was in humility is because it was grace-oriented. You see, apart from being grace-oriented, humility will not be the case. And God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. And the humble is the individual who admits, I can't, but He can. Who admits God's estimation about yourself is true. That your heart is deceitful. That without Him, you can do nothing. There is none righteous. There is none that does good. That you're not sufficient of yourself to think anything of yourself. Your sufficiency is of God. And you know, God had to teach me in a sense this afresh in El Salvador. You know, having taught Romans 1 through 8 many times, I bet I've taught it at least 10 times over the years. And with the burden and the amount of messages to be prepared for and so forth, and again, a rigorous schedule. You get up about 5:30 in the morning, 7:30 you're leaving, to go to the conference, starts at 8:30, teach till 4:30, gather your wits, maybe grab some supper in town or drive home, get back around 7, go to bed at 9, you had about a 2-hour gap to try to kind of get ready for the next day. Your brain was pretty fried at some points, and at my age, I just can't just rise to the occasion immediately. I have to take some mental break there, and I did. Sometimes I'd watch ESPN or I would do something just to give myself a break and then hit it again. And I really do think that the Lord wanted to reveal to me, to show me on a personal level one day, that I was self-confident. Having taught this so many times, oh, I can teach this again, you know. And you don't really prepare as well as you could and pray as you should and depend on the Lord as you should. And it's not that you didn't pray at all, but, you know, and I found myself thinking, you know, I didn't even pray like I do for the normal messages that I usually preach. And in that, and the morning went okay, in the afternoon, I was on Romans 7. Wouldn't you know? And as I'm teaching Romans 7, I'm saying, this is not going real well. It wasn't that I taught anything inaccurate. The flow wasn't good. My mind wasn't quick. In ways, the PowerPoints were done in advance by Sonny, and they were very helpful, but there was a series of questions in Romans 7 that didn't have the answer in the PowerPoint. Well, that's not fun when you find that out, you know. And I hadn't even looked at that particular lesson PowerPoint in advance because I didn't really have the time to do it. Frankly, had I been prepared ahead of time, it would have been much better before I ever left, but I didn't. And so the Lord was humbling me. I went home. I remember on the way home in the van, they said, "Well, how do you think it went today?" And I said, "I thought the translation went well. I thought I did just a terrible job. In fact, I can't remember the last time. It was this bad." That was my estimation. And it was in Romans 7, of all places again. And what was God teaching me? I don't care how many times you've taught this. I don't care how many times you prepared for this. Every time is a new time, and you need me. You need to depend upon me, Dennis. Without me, you can do nothing. And he gave me a little spanking that afternoon, and I was glad for it. I went home, and I just confessed to the Lord. I had been independent. I was trying to produce instead of abide. And here I was teaching the Word of God. And I just thought, Lord, thank you. And it was really good. It was really good because the next day went much better. And the day after even better. Because the Lord had to give me a little spanking right when he was using me. Because the power is where? It's in the message, not in the man. And yet God uses the man. Remember to communicate the message. And independence is a form of pride. And Paul said here, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Tears and trials. You know, that'd be interesting to see a little ministry description. You know, are you interested in this? Yes. Well, there are going to be many tears and many trials. Oh, yeah, let's do it. You know, our tendency is hope. You know, it's kind of like William Shackleford, I think it was. Who's the guy who went to the South Pole? Didn't he go on an expedition down towards the South Pole? Yeah, was it Shackleford or Shackleton? Ton, okay, Shackleton. And remember what he put? He put a little ad in the paper. You know, wanted men, da-da-da-da-da, most will die, so forth, so forth. He got a people that signed up. People that signed up. Many tears and trials. If you're going to be involved in ministry, and you're going to be involved in teaching the Word, and you're going to be involved with people, there's going to be tears and trials. And sometimes God allows them right in your own life first to teach you reliance, teach you how to mature through a trial, teach you how His grace is sufficient. Tears and trials. Tears and trials. And opposition. For we see there in verse 20, verse 19, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. You know, not everyone just welcomes your message. In fact, wouldn't you love Isaiah's calling? Here, the Lord says, "Who will go for us?" Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." He says, "Okay, I want you to know though, no one's going to respond." "Who will go for us, Jonah?" "Well, I don't want to go." "Well, you are going to go, and everyone's going to respond." "Well, thank you, Lord. I'm so glad the power is in the message, not in the man." So he goes on to say, verse 20, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful or profitable, but I proclaimed it to you, taught you publicly and from house to house, publicly and privately, or publicly and from church to church, house church to house church." Hard to know which one exactly. But what we do know is he was testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, change of mind towards God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Chains and tribulations await me. Well, that sure sounds daunting in ways. I mean, how many of us have been thrown into jail for the gospel? Well, none here, anyhow. Some believers have, but not us. And yet, verse 24, "None of these things move me." None of these things detour me. None of these things deter me. None of these things move me. They don't move me off center. Why? None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. And one of the problems we have is we count our life dear. How dare we suffer much for Christ? But Paul said, I don't count myself dear. You know why? Because I died. And I've been raised with Christ as a new creation in Him. I don't count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race. And I don't not only want to finish my race, I want to do it with joy. And I want to finish the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And you know, there is no greater message and there's no greater ministry. And in one sense, God has called us all to it as ambassadors for Christ. And God wants to use you in the sphere of opportunity and influence He gives you. In your job or in your neighborhood and contacts you have, relatives, and perhaps in some kind of ministry beyond that even. No greater ministry, no greater message than this. I'm reminded of that again in El Salvador, as I shared yesterday, this pastor I met who said he had been a Pentecostal pastor for 30-some years, and only in the last year and a half or so that he came in contact with our ministry down there through a Bible Institute that was being taught in San Miguel. He had gone through the Romans 1 through 8. He had gone through almost the biblical distinctions. And I said, how do you like this message of grace? He said, something to the effect, this is the greatest thing that has ever happened in my life. He said, you know, I knew something was wrong. I just didn't know what it was. And now he's sharing that message gladly with others. I heard this story, and I didn't share this yesterday. This is a new one for you. Of a Pentecostal pastor in La Union. His name is Salomon. And he's apparently a very famous pastor of a very large church there. And somehow, he started coming out to the Institute. And some of the Institute there in La Union, there's like 30-some guys that started. And the majority are Pentecostal. And according to Teo, that it's been tough sledding. Actually, talking, explaining these things, there's so much confusion. And he's just been patient and showed them truth after truth, and they're catching on. And this guy's embraced grace. And now he's preaching in his church, and some people have left. Fellow pastors have separated from him. Some of them have gone on the radio and TV and spoken out against him locally and everything. Has it deterred him though? No. I said, so is he still in the Institute? Absolutely. He wants to learn more about the grace of God. None of these things move me. It's easy to get deterred. It's easy to get distracted. And yet, the Lord calls us time and time again back to the Word of God, back to the big picture, back to what life's all about. It's about Jesus Christ and fulfilling His will. And Paul said, even though he knew that tears and trials and tribulations and chains were part of ministry, none of these things moved him. He had his hand on the plow and he was not looking back. He goes on to say and remind them how, verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, you elders, take heed to yourselves individually, collectively as a group, and to all the flock, all these believers, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Let me pause for a minute. So important to realize it's the Holy Spirit who makes someone an overseer, someone a pastor. He's the one who gifts and He's the one who directs, and though that gift is given at the point of salvation, obviously apart from maturation, the qualifications necessary for the proper exercise of that gift in that particular role is not afforded to them. Overseers. The Holy Spirit's made me an overseer. You know, that's the only way I can explain my life is the grace of God and how He saved me and how He matured me and how He gifted me, you know, to be able to be a pastor teacher, an overseer, episkopos here. To shepherd, poimen, that's the word for pastor. To shepherd the church of God. You must always remember it's not your church, it's God's church. And it's precious to him because he purchased it with his own blood, it says here. The blood of the Lord Jesus. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, and this is even the greater threat, speaking perverse things, perhaps twisted doctrinally, perhaps twisted against Paul or these other elders, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, to draw away doesn't mean that's their intent to do it, but that is the result of the twisted things they do. And by the way, this has not changed. I mean, we've seen that right here at Duluth Bible Church over the years. So he goes on to say, verse 31, therefore, watch, be on the alert, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So he just gives them over to the Lord. He prays for them. And in essence, that's what we've done in El Salvador too. Here, Lord, these are your children. These are your shepherds. They're yours. You've given us the privilege to train them, to teach them, to encourage them that they're yours. We're just going to commit them to you. We're going to pray for them. And as you think of El Salvador, do pray for them. I mean, they do have a lot of difficulties. They have a lot of financial, physical issues. It's not uncommon to talk to a pastor at any age and he has medical issues just because they have renal insufficiency or deficiency or whatever you call it. A lot of times, and they have other medical issues. They have financial issues usually, let alone the tribulations and trials that come with pastoring. And sometimes they have a lot of pressure, as I shared with you yesterday, to compromise and to conform to a denomination they're part of and so forth. And frankly, I have taught them very clearly that I believe biblically that the biblical model is an independent local church with a plurality of elders ultimately and a plurality of deacons under the headship of Christ and directed by the Word of God. And they've heard that, and some of them are independent, some are slightly independent than others, some are more dependent, some are still in denominations, some have been used to impact other churches. This particular man I shared about yesterday, who would love to start an independent church, frankly, his denomination could notify him tomorrow and say, we're moving you to another church. I mean, they don't have that kind of authority. And that's why he would love to be in an independent church in many ways. So these are trials, difficulties, struggles, lessons to learn. Every day is a new day to learn to trust the Lord. And I had to learn that on the trip again. Oh, I knew I wasn't sufficient. I know that doctrine. I preached it many times. But in your own thinking, that day, today, how often do you think, I'm not sufficient, but the Lord is, I'm going to rely on Him? That's the lesson of the Christian life over and over again. So I want you to think about your day. And I want to think about what you've been going through. What trials, difficulties, challenges, such. And just remember, His grace is sufficient. His mercies are new every morning. You're not sufficient. He is. He's the one who can make you an able minister. He doesn't need your help. The battle is the Lord's. Faith rests in Him, take it a step at a time, and watch Him pull off the victory. And as He does, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. And indeed, that should be written over every ministry that we're involved in. Now, if we're going to be clear on the Word of God, obviously, one message we cannot afford to compromise, one message we cannot afford to downplay in any way is the message of the gospel. And again, there are many assaults, even in El Salvador. John MacArthur's radio station in Spanish is on every day at the local Christian radio station. In fact, there are, I believe, a thousand broadcasts every day around the world of John MacArthur. And depending on the day, you might hear something good, or you might hear something very wrong. And we've been looking at this issue of Lordship salvation, and we're going to look at it again tonight. But before we do, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, and even this example of the Apostle Paul. May we remember that serving the Lord is what our life is all about, for our life is in Christ. We know one day we're going home to glory. That in the meantime, you have a plan and a purpose and a provision for us in light of our position in Christ and the possessions we have in Him. We know that our life is not about ourselves, it's about you. We know that every day you're trying to teach us afresh that we're not sufficient, but you are. And you are able to work in us and through us to accomplish your purposes. You do not need our help. The battle is yours. You want us to faith rest in you, in your ability, in your promises, in your power. And Father, every time we don't and we fail, may we be quick to admit it and recognize it. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit is there to point out even adjustments in our own thinking that you would want to make, so that indeed we could look at a situation the way you'd want us to. We're glad and grateful, Father, that all things are still working together for good in our lives. And we're reminded even through Jonah, the power is in the message. It's ultimately not in the man. And yet, Father, you're looking for believers who are willing and available and yielded and reliant to work in and through in preaching the message and manifesting even your love one to another. And I want to thank you for each of these Gibbs students, Father, who are here presently or even watching via the webcast. You know the challenges of their life. You know what they're going through. You know exactly how to encourage them. I pray that they would be faithful. Faithful in their studies. Faithful in learning your word. Faithful in reviewing their notes. Getting this down well, so that it can be something that could be accessed in the future, as well as impact them in the present. And so, Father, we bring all of this before you now, and we thank you for our evening, and we pray that through all of this, that you could receive again the glory due your name, and we give you the praise and the glory, especially for this message of your grace. We thank you now. Pray for even the pastors in El Salvador. Encourage them. Embolden them. Strengthen them to be faithful preaching your word and meet their needs. We trust that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you should have received a set of notes last time. Lordship Salvation under the Searchlight of Scripture. We're working our way through this series. We're going to look at a lot of scripture. We're going to look at a lot of quotes as well, for the express purpose of showing that I am not painting an inaccurate picture of them. That you can read the teaching of these Lordship Salvation, I believe, false teachers for yourself, and as a result, hopefully, really be clear on these matters. And this is an issue you're going to have to be very clear on. And that's why I don't mind taking the time to go through this slowly but surely, even though we'll have to hurry on some other things down the road in our contemporary theological issues calendar. Now, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or chapter 3. That's where we'll go first. 1 Corinthians 3. By the way, video room, or whoever is up there, Sanders, I think he might be talking on the phone. I'm just thinking if someone in Milwaukee or Minneapolis connected with Gibbs has a question, what is the number they are to call? Do we know? Can we give one of you the number? Yeah, how about if we do that, Pucci? Okay, go ahead. Okay, just a second here. This is not working. Okay. For some reason the light is not working. Okay, Poochie, give us your number. 218-409-7908. Okay? 218-409-7908. If you have a question there in Milwaukee or Minneapolis and you want to text Poochie, don't call him, but text him. If you don't know how to text like I don't, find someone who does. Okay. What is Lordship Salvation? Poochie, 218-409-4779-908. What is Lordship Salvation? Okay, the adherents of this view teach that in order to be saved, you must be willing or actually turn from your sins, their view of repentance, and totally submit or surrender to Christ's Lordship, mastery over your daily life. And this is subsumed again under the phrase saving faith. The adherents of this view teach that if you are truly saved, you will live a fruitful, righteous, godly lifestyle and have a faith that endures and perseveres to the end of your life, or you will lose your salvation, the Arminian view, or you were never really saved, Calvinistic view. The adherents of this position arrived at these conclusions due to three things we noticed. One, a dismay at the professing church and its sad spiritual condition. Two, a genuine desire for fruitfulness and faithfulness among believers. And three, faulty exegesis and forced eisegesis that imports or introduces a theological viewpoint upon various passages of Scripture. Now, what is Lordship Salvation? We've seen the position, and we also talked about the popularizers of it. John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, and a number of other people. But the point we need to remember as we get started tonight again is this study is not a negative attack on their personal lives, motives, sincerity, or even their salvation. It's an examination of their teaching of Lordship Salvation under the searchlight of Scriptures. And it's not a secondary issue, and it's not a semantical issue. And they'll even acknowledge it, as do we. And Galatians reminds us, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The Scriptures are replete with a number of verses that remind us how we are to earnestly contend for the faith, we're to fight the good fight of faith, we're to hold fast the form of sound words, we're to guard the truth committed to your trust. And obviously, the gospel would be a very significant one as it relates to all of this. As we began evaluating the controversy last time, we began looking at a series of problems with this position. How does the teaching of Lordship Salvation line up with Scripture? And the first thing we note is the Lordship Salvation garbles the gospel by mixing your works with Christ's finished work. Now, they'll deny that usually, but we saw the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, is how that Christ died for your sins, and He rose again, according to the Scriptures, and how through faith alone in Christ you are saved forever. Saved forever. Now, I say that because, you know, I just happened to get a CD by John MacArthur in the mail here not long ago, put it in, and I haven't actually heard him for quite a while. It was a question and answer session. And in there, he talked about being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's exactly how he said it. At surface value, it sounds great, except when you start to understand that he means something differently by those terms than we mean. So he garbles the gospel and mixing your works with Christ's finished work, and this will come out multiple times tonight again. Secondly, Lordship Salvation redefines the right response of the gospel from faith alone in Christ and His finished work alone by requiring for salvation the turning from sin, submission to Christ's Lordship in your daily life, and a lifelong commitment to be obedient to Christ. You know, I happened to be in the car at lunchtime today. I was going to get something, and in doing so, I turned on Christian radio, which I don't listen to much. And there happened to be on WVCY a program by someone who was involved in trying to reach Muslims for Christ. And they were talking about the lack of freedom that Muslim ladies have and so forth and so forth. And at the end, they gave a presentation of the gospel. And frankly, about 95% of what they said was right. They talked about the bad news. They talked about what Christ did and how He paid the penalty, and how if you would be willing to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you could be saved. But it's not by works, I want you to know. You know, and again, that's the confusion. Turn from sin. And then if you'd like to, you could pray a prayer like this. Dear Lord, you know, I know I'm a sinner, da-da-da. I am willing to turn from my sin and put my trust in Your Son. Yes, Philip. I don't know who it is. Some guy with a Middle Eastern accent. Yeah. Called the Straight Way or something like that. And again, turn from your sin. Well, that immediately injects confusion, doesn't it? To what degree do you have to turn from what sins and what way and da-da-da-da-da? And what must I do to be saved? Turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's not what the Scriptures teach. And I don't know that this guy is a lordshipper. He might just be sloppy in his presentation of the gospel. And frankly, there's a lot of teachers out there that have picked up baggage. They don't even know they have it. They don't mean to teach anything incorrectly. I do not judge their motives. And in some cases, they're even opposed to lordship salvation. They just garble the gospel themselves. What do the adherents of lordship salvation teach regarding the condition of salvation? Here's John MacArthur, the complete surrender of all possessions is the essence of salvation. It is, I give up everything, I deny myself, I offer my life, both in terms of death if need be, and in terms of obedience and life. Is the gospel, is the direction of gospel from you to God, or is it from God to you? Is it you denying yourself, you offering your life, in terms of death, in terms of obedience, or is it what Christ did for you? When He offered Himself and gave His life as sacrifice for sin. And thus John 3:16 is very clear when it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Furthermore, they say repentance is a critical element of saving faith, but one must never dismiss it as simply another word for believing. The Greek word for metanoia is, repentance is metanoia, from meta after, noel, to understand. Literally, it means afterthought or change of mind. But biblically, now notice, immediately they shift, run from this. Its meaning does not stop there. As metanoia is used in the New Testament, it always speaks of a change of purpose and specifically a turning from sin. Immediately the problem is, if repentance is turning from one sin, how did God repent in the Old Testament? Since He's without sin. Amos 7 verse 6, the Lord repented for this. The New American Standard translated, the Lord changed His mind about this. And the Bible is replete, Acts 10:43, that whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? The issue is not repentance from sin, as many as we have, because Christ died for our sins. The issue is, do you believe what He did for you on that cross? Acts 13, 38 and 39 underscores this again, that everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. By the way, did the law of Moses demand that you repent from your sins? Yes. And what does it say here? You can't be justified. The formula for lordship salvation is faith in Christ is turning from sin plus total surrender plus lifelong commitment equals eternal salvation. So what about the conditions for salvation? We noted last time, repentance. Involved in salvation is a change of mind so as to not trust in false religion and dead works that cannot save, and to trust in Jesus Christ alone, who alone can save you. The issue in salvation is not turning from sins in your life as needed as this might be, but turning in faith to the Savior who died for your sins and rose again. Thomas Constable writes, it's asserted that repentance, which is a change of mind, enters of necessity into the very act of believing on Christ, since one cannot turn to Christ from other objects of confidence without that change of mind. Second key term they use is obedience. Obedience. The issue in salvation is not the obedience of one's daily life to the mastery of Christ, but to obeying the gospel by believing it. And we looked at these passages last time. And they like to use also the word commitment. The issue in salvation is not one of making some promise and pledge to God to do something for Him, but involves entrusting your eternal destiny to Jesus Christ, whom you have trusted to save you. And thus, in 2 John MacArthur stated, quote, self-discipline comes when you look back to the covenant of your salvation. When you look back to the covenant of your salvation. That is to say, when you remember that at the point of your salvation, you made a promise to submit to the Lord. You made a pledge at that time to be obedient to Christ. You confessed Him as Lord, and Lord means He is above all. It's essential then as believers to remember that we made a covenant of obedience when we confessed Jesus as Lord. We were saved unto obedience which God had before ordained that we should walk. I'm not sure what verse that is. And obedience characterized by good works and obedience to God's Word. That pledge was inherent in salvation. God, at the time you came to Him for salvation, promised you forgiveness and eternal life and all the grace necessary to fulfill His will and the Holy Spirit. And in exchange, what did you do? You pledged obedience. You need to go back and remember that and have the integrity to be faithful to your original promise. That is just absolute heresy. Absolute heresy. That is absolute salvation by works. That is a two-party contract. That is like a Lutheran confirmation. That is just absolutely horrible. And so contrary to grace. Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know, perfect active indicative of oida, whom I have believed, perfect active indicative of pistuo, and I am persuaded, perfect passive indicative of pytho, that He is able to keep what I have committed, or entrusted as a deposit to Him until that day. Notice, He knows because He's believed, and therefore, He has this assurance. Charles Ryrie states, and I quote, the importance of this question cannot be overestimated in relation to both salvation and sanctification. The message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel. Therefore, one of them is false and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel. And I say amen. Thank you, Dr. Ryrie. Saving faith a gift from God, we saw last time. The answer is no. Salvation, eternal life, not faith, is the gift of God received through childlike faith in Jesus Christ alone. The Greek scholar of the past, A.T. Robertson, said, and I quote, grace is God's part, faith ours. And that, tai tato, is a neuter, not feminine, tate, and so refers not to pistis, which is feminine, or to charis, which is feminine, the words for faith and grace, but to the act of being saved by grace, conditioned on faith on our part. Paul shows that salvation does not have its source in men, but from God. Is saving faith a special kind of faith? The answer is no. It is your faith, which is non-meritorious, and a saving or special object, the Lord Jesus Christ in His finished work. So what does Romans 4:5 say? But to him who works, does not work, but believes on Him who justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Do the Scriptures teach easy believism? We saw last time that Scriptures teach that salvation involves simple trust like a child has But believing is not always easy. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What about the accusation of cheap grace? The Bible does not teach cheap grace. Is God's gift of salvation cost him the death of his son? Well, it cost the believing sinner nothing, for Jesus paid it all. Cheap means it would cost the sinner something. Romans 3:24 and 25, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our First Peter reminds us that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Is God's simple plan of salvation clear to you? Or is your mind being corrupted by false teaching from the simplicity that is in Christ? 2 Corinthians 11:3. So, as we look at the Lordship salvation spectrum, sometimes again people wonder, well, where do you stand? Well, again, way on to the left, if you could, fully Lordship is the John MacArthur. Way to the right are free grace, but free grace with some real funny baggage in some ways. Believers experiencing wailing, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. Some going so far as to say, if you're not an overcoming Christian, you'll be excluded from the millennial kingdom. And other kinds of things which I think are very inconsistent with grace. Ryrie is somewhere in the middle, and we're somewhere between Ryrie and Hodges. As we agree with some things Hodges teaches, some things Ryrie teaches, we would disagree with both of them as well in certain things. Number three, towards the end of our night last time, we looked at Lordship salvation confuses Christian carnality. By denying its ongoing possibility or reality, while then disregarding blatant scriptural contradictions in several examples and passages. Is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? What saith the Scripture? We mentioned last time that Lordship says a believer may act carnally, but there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. If carnality characterizes you, you're not saved. But here in 1 Corinthians 3, we begin in verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal," second time it's mentioned. "For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal," third time, "and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm Paul,' another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not carnal," fourth time. Four times in four verses we see the word carnal. Now notice the last two times it was in question form though. Are you not carnal? And again, I am of the persuasion that they thought they were pneumatikos, not sarkikos. You see, the word spiritual here, is the Greek word pneumatikos. Sorry, this pen is really hard to write with it. Pneuma means spirit. Ikos is the dominating factor. He says, "I can speak to as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." This is the word sarkikos. Sark is the word for flesh. Ikos is the dominating factor. So he calls them sarkikos, they're fleshly. And even though they had been saved for a period of time, by the time he writes 1 Corinthians, he says, "You're still carnal." So time didn't resolve it in itself. That's still what characterized them. And then he asked them twice, "Are you not carnal? Are you not carnal?" And I think, again, they were blown away by this. Because they thought they were the spiritual believer, because they had all the gifts of the Spirit, but they didn't have the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why in that section that corrects spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14, with the bookends of spiritual gift chapter 12 and prophecy in tongues chapter 14, is in the middle of the sandwich is the bologna or the roast beef of love. The fruit of the Spirit, which was missing in the assembly. And so we've noted that the Bible clearly teaches there's a natural man, there's a spiritual man, and there's a carnal man. Again, carnal means these Christians were characterized in their daily life as fleshly or dominated by their sin natures. They were described that way because envy, strife, and divisions do not come from the Holy Spirit, they come from the works of the flesh. Behaving like mere men or unbelievers does not come from the Holy Spirit. It comes from living under the control of the sin nature and operating, in this case, out of human wisdom. Can a believer in Christ be consistently carnal? Well, he says you're still carnal. Obviously, they had been. What's also interesting is if you go to chapter 5 with me, 1 Corinthians, you will see a case of ongoing, unrepentant sin in the assembly at Corinth. Now, it wasn't the only problem. In fact, if you note here, they had a lot of problems in this carnal church. Divisions, personality cliques, human wisdom, elevation of human messengers, spiritual pride, sexual perversion, lawsuits among believers, marital conflicts, abuse of liberty, idolatry, insubordinate women, abuses of the Lord's Supper, abuses of spiritual gift, and even some were floating in heresy concerning the future resurrection. And yet, does Paul ever even call their salvation into question? He doesn't. He says they're in Christ, though they're carnal. He says they're brethren. He says they're the bodies of the temple of the Holy Spirit. And their local church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 5, what do we read? Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. That a man has, present tense, ongoing, unrepentant, sexual immorality in the form of incest. Notice he has his father's wife. It didn't say his mother. Apparently it was his stepmother. And therefore, it was a man who was involved in ongoing sexual immorality with his stepmother. And how did they respond to this? And you are puffed up. Now, the sexual immorality was clearly a problem, but their pride was also a problem. Perhaps they paraded themselves thinking, man, we believe in grace here. In fact, we have got somebody in our church who's involved in ongoing, unrepentant sexual immorality, and we tolerate it. Man, we really believe in grace. They said, oh no, that's not grace. That's arrogance. You should have rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you, for I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present. Him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting. I always find it interesting. What are lordshippers going to say about this? I mean, this is a dilemma, right? You see the obvious problem? If you have to live in ongoing fruitfulness and godliness, is this guy doing that? He's not. Church is even to discipline him. Did he discipline him as an unbeliever? Discipline him as a believer. And what is MacArthur and others going to say? Well, John MacArthur in his commentary in 1 Corinthians says, the word deliver is a strong term indicating the judicial act of sentencing, of handing over for punishment. The sentence passed on a sinning believer is to be given to Satan. A sinning believer. Paul excommunicated Hymenaeus and Alexander because of their continued and unrepented blasphemy. Can you have continued and unrepentant blasphemy and be a believer? They were Christian brothers. Now, I'm already just want to stop and just say, I don't get it. I don't get it. How can you be making these statements about total, unconditional surrender and da-da-da-da-da. And then say this. You know why? Because he knows the Greek and he studied the Bible and he has to be faithful to the text. So he just teaches out of both sides of the mouth and you've got to figure it out somehow. But he delivered them over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. He's going on to say the result of such discipline is the destruction of the flesh. Destruction may refer even to death. It is used frequently in connection with divine judgment on sin. But Satan has no power over the spirits of believers. When Satan attacked Job, he was only allowed to harm that man physically. He could destroy his possessions and afflict his body, but he could not destroy his soul. The inner believer belongs entirely to Christ, and we have the absolute assurance that he will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, the unrepentant believer, can you have an unrepentant believer? May be turned over to suffer greatly at the hands of Satan. Notice, he's even teaching the absolute assurance. We have it that he will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And yet when John MacArthur was asked if he knew absolutely he was saved, he wasn't sure. If he kept sinning, his life would end before otherwise he would have died. He would go to heaven because he was a believer. But he would go before he should have gone. I read this, I think, do I need a bottle of whiskey or what here? You know? I mean, I'm not getting this thing. How can you say that someone, if they're truly saved, can't live in sin? And then he says, he keeps sinning and he's going to go to heaven. And when he's going to heaven, it's not because he's had ongoing faithfulness and fruitfulness. He's going because he hasn't. To protect his church, the Lord would have to take him early, since some believers hold so tightly to this life because they have such limited vision of heaven. Such deadly discipline acts as a warning of what might happen to them because of sin. Does God discipline believers who persist in sin? Now look at 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, many are, now watch the terms, weak and sick among you, and many sleep. See those three terms? Those are three ways God disciplines believers. Weak, sick, and sleep. Now this is important to know. The word sleep is only used metaphorically of a believer in the New Testament. The word sleep can mean physically sleep, but it's also a term that's used of a believer's death. But only a believer, never an unbeliever. So for Paul to say that they slept means he believed they were believers. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. MacArthur writes this. The types of chastening the Lord may use are illustrated in verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Using, I think, the New American Standard. God does not eternally condemn those who abuse the Lord's table, but his punishment may be severe illness. Sleep is here, as in several other places, in the New Testament, used metaphorically to speak of the death of believers, as of Lazarus and Stephen. God actually put to death a number, the word means sufficient, of believers in Corinth because they continually despised and corrupted the supper of his son, just as he had put to death Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. Are you confused? How does this jive with unconditional surrender, total surrender? Giving up all you are in exchange for all he is? But then you have the sin unto death here, maximum divine discipline. One of the things you better get used to, again, is get used to the blatant contradictions called paradoxes. We know from Hebrews 12 that whom the Lord loves, he does chasten. And sometimes he does chasten all the way to heaven for the believer. Number four. I think we're just starting this tonight. Lordship salvation fails to properly distinguish the biblical truths of justification before God and practical sanctification in time. Now I say properly distinguished. And I purposely use that because if you talk to them, they do distinguish it, but they just don't properly do it. They give lip service to it. What do Lordship Salvation teachers teach regarding these matters? Here's one from John MacArthur's church. Scripture teaches that real faith inevitably produces a changed life. Salvation includes a transformation of the inner person. The nature of the Christian is new and different. The unbroken pattern of sin and enmity with God will not continue when a person is born again. Those with genuine faith follow Christ, love their brothers, obey God's commandments, do the will of God, abide in God's word, keep God's word, do good work, and continue in the faith. Let me pause for a minute. That was true with the Corinthians we just read about, right? Which MacArthur thought were saved. Yes, just a second. In contrast, easy believism teaches that although some spiritual fruit is inevitable, that fruit might not be visible to others, and Christians may even lapse into a state of permanent spiritual barrenness. Now, I want you to just hang on to that, because MacArthur is going to teach that very thing, that they can lapse into barrenness. While the church that he pastors put out a statement that says if you're genuinely saved, you can. Okay, Fuji, question? Okay, question is it possible that MacArthur wrote that before he went off the deep end? Yeah. So what is the copyright date on 1 Corinthians? His commentary. I think it's relatively newer. Yeah, according to John MacArthur, he's never changed his view. He'll say he never changed his view, at least the essence of his view. He probably tweaked some things and changed some things as time went on. So no, I don't think the answer is that at all. In fact, I will support tonight this ongoing inconsistency that you will see. Okay? Here is John Murray. He writes, the crucial test of true faith is endurance to the end. Abiding in Christ and continuance in the Word. Now let me see that word, abiding in Christ. Remember, when they read John 15 about abiding in Christ, they think that's necessary to be saved. Not that he's writing only to believers with Judas already gone. The issue isn't salvation at all. It's about bearing fruit. But in their mind, can you be saved and not bear fruit? So therefore, they make the connection. It's theologically driven, not exegetically driven. He cannot abandon himself to sin. He cannot come under the dominion of sin. You mean kind of like the person in 1 Corinthians 5? Kind of like the believers in 1 Corinthians 11 we just read about. You mean that? You cannot be guilty of certain kinds of unfaithfulness. Now, isn't that classic? You can be guilty of some kinds of unfaithfulness, not certain kinds. Let us appreciate the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and recognize that we may entertain the faith of our security in Christ only as we persevere in faith and holiness to the end. In other words, the only way I know I'm saved and I'm saved forever is if I persevere. If a person fails to love and obey the Lord through the trials of life, then there is no evidence that he possesses saving faith. Now let me ask you a question. John, so how did you determine that in 1 Corinthians 5 he was a believer? In 1 Corinthians 11, those were believers. Were they persevering? Were they loving and obeying the Lord through the trials of life? Not at all. How many people do you know came to church for a while and had a little trouble in their lives and left? Although they may have made a profession of faith in Christ, they cannot be identified as those who love Him because their lives are not characterized by an enduring obedience. Saved without a doubt. You know what that leads to? Saved, question mark, with many doubts. Okay? And you know, when it comes to the purpose of 1 John, I remind you again, the purpose of 1 John is at the front door. It's not the back door. Now I'll explain why in a minute. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, Jesus Christ, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now in verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with Him when we walk in darkness, we lie, do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Fellowship, 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 fellowship. He tells us what the purpose is He wrote. That's why when you read 1 John 5:13 at the back of the epistle, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. That's not referring to everything written prior in 1 John. In the general context, that is being written in the very specific context of what he said just earlier about taking God at His word. And by the way, the assurance of salvation is a very important doctrine if you want to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. If you don't know you're saved from day to day and you're wondering about that, it certainly is going to have a very adverse effect on your fellowship. And that's why we do find in 1 John a few verses like that. Here's Charles Hodge. Let him that thinketh he standeth, that is, let him who thinks himself secure, this may refer you to the security of salvation or against the power of temptation. Clearly the power of temptation in the context. The two are very different in rest generally on different grounds. False security of salvation commonly rests on the ground of our belonging to a privileged body, the church, or to a privileged class, the elect. Both are equally fallacious. Neither the members of the church nor the elect can be saved unless they persevere in holiness. Nor they cannot persevere in holiness without continual watchfulness and effort. Now what just happened between justification and sanctification? You see how it all just got mixed now? Just totally mixed. Here's another John MacArthur comment. So the gospel demands surrender, not only for authority's sake, but also because surrender is the believer's highest joy. Such surrender is not an extraneous adjunct to faith. It is the very essence of believing. The very essence of believing is surrender? Oh no. Oh no. When you are a criminal and you get caught and you surrender to the police, does that mean you trust them? I think there's quite a difference between surrender and trust. If you are fighting a war and you've lost and you surrender to the opposing side, does that mean you've now trusted them? Oh no. Oh no. There's a big difference between the two. Again, what saith the Scripture? And I think you have this chart, am I right, in there? But I want you to just go to Romans 4 for a minute, and I want to look at a few verses here. I know I've been going quickly so far because it's mostly review, and we're going to look at a lot of verses tonight. Romans 4. Now, the difference between, again, justification and sanctification is clearly delineated in the book of Romans. And in Romans 4, we begin in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, let's just ask ourselves the question, what does accounted mean? What does the word accounted mean? It's the Greek word logizomai. Okay? It means to write something down as if it's true. It's where we get our word imputed. And I just want you to think about it for a minute. Adam's sin was imputed to us, Romans 5:12. Our sin was imputed to Christ, so it was placed on Him at the cross. Through faith in Jesus Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Now, does that have anything to do with your life? It's totally a legal courtroom situation. It has nothing to do with how you live. After that, that's a declaration that God makes of you. It has nothing to do with how you live. And thus, when lordshippers constantly make it an issue of how you live, they totally miss the doctrine of imputation. And that's why you hardly ever hear them preach about it. They're going to put the emphasis on regeneration and its effects, not on imputation. And what is interesting in the book of Romans is regeneration is not the emphasis, though it's taught in the Bible. It is justification. Being declared righteous before God by simple faith in the Lord and His Word. And so at justification, God declares righteous the believing sinner. In sanctification, God makes righteous the yielded, dependent believer who responds to God's Word. Now we're talking again here, and I want to just underscore this and clarify this, about progressive sanctification. Because technically, sanctification is in three tenses. Positional, progressive, and prospective, if you want to call it that way. At the moment you were saved, you were positionally sanctified. You were set apart unto God in Christ. So 1 Corinthians 11 says, and such were some of you, but now you've been washed, and you've been sanctified, and you have been justified. So there's this positional sense of sanctification, Romans 6, 1 through 10. Secondly, there's this practical and progressive sense of sanctification, which we usually emphasize. And all of this is an anticipation of the day in which we shall see Him, and when we see Him, we shall be what? Like Him, which will be ultimate sanctification. Ultimate sanctification, which is also called what? What else do we call that? Glorification, okay? In which we will be made righteous. And in ultimate sanctification, we are fully made righteous in every sense of the word. Number two, at justification, God imputes righteousness to the believers standing before God. In sanctification, God imparts righteousness to the believers state practically. Notice Titus 2, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously, godly in this present age. Number three, justification happens outside the believing sinner. Sanctification occurs inside the responsive believer. Number four, justification is a one-time event at a point in time when a sinner believes in Christ, Galatians 2:16. Sanctification is to be ongoing as the believer walks by faith under the Spirit's control. By the way, 1 Peter 1:16, be holy for I am holy. I don't know about you, but when I read a verse like that, I go, woo. Be holy. It sounds like you go from 0 to 10, right? Be holy. I'm holy. Let me just point out the word be is the Greek word genomai. It means to become something. To become holy. Now, to become gives you a sense of what? Process. Sense of process. Keep on becoming holy. Why? For I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16. Talking about sanctification. Number five, justification involves salvation from sin's penalty. Sanctification involves salvation from sin's power. Practically, justification changes a believer's destiny. Sanctification changes a believer's life. Justification is solely by God's grace. And sanctification is solely by God's grace, which unfortunately some in the free grace camp apparently haven't grasped well yet. In fact, I've had discussions with some of them, and they'll say, faith and works are necessary for sanctification. And that's how they misunderstand James 2. So what the lordshippers do to first tense, some free gracers do to second tense. What do lordship salvation teachers do with discipleship passages? They make them salvation passages. To see the difference, compare Mark 8 and John 3. In Mark 8, verses 34 through 38, listen to what Jesus said. When He had called the people to Himself with His disciples also, He said to them, whoever desires to come, and I want you to note this, after Me. I want you to note the word after. Because there are passages that Jesus says, whoever comes to Me and da-da-da-da-da. There's a difference between coming to Christ, you come to Christ by faith, and coming after Him, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. Now, is that how you would understand Acts 16:31? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him. I mean, that's importing a lot into the verse that's not there. Verse 35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, let's first of all put this in context. This context is kingdom teaching. The Lord Jesus is on earth. He's on earth. He's offering the gospel of the kingdom. He's offering Israel their king. They have rejected Him and are rejecting Him, but some have come to Him, and now He's teaching them discipleship principles as a result of coming to faith in Him about how He wants to conduct their lives at that point of time. So He says, you need to deny yourself, you need to take up your cross, which was an emblem of death, and you need to follow Me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life, now I want you to save his life. Whoever loses life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Let me pause for a minute. You know, in different terms, that's in essence what Paul said in Acts 20:24, though. That I don't count my life dear to myself. I want to finish my race. I want to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I mean, the essence of that thinking is the same. Life's not about me. It's not about me saving my life. It's about me losing my life, as it were, for Christ's sake and the gospel's. For what would a prophet if he gains the whole world and loses his own... Now, I want you to notice this. Soul. The word soul is the same word as life in the passage. It's the Greek word psyche. It means soul. It can mean life. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Or here's the word again, life. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Which is, by the way, the time when those believers will give an account to their Lord. Right before he comes again in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Is that rapture? Or is that second coming? How many of you think it's rapture? How many think it's second advent? How many of you aren't sure? Okay. At the rapture, are there holy angels? No, there aren't. The angels, is there a manifestation of glory? Does the Lord reveal Himself? No, this is clearly second coming. Now, again, we can understand the rapture as the first phase of the second coming, but I think you understand the difference I'm making here. Which would be consistent, again, with the timing and the people group he is targeting in this explanation. The point, though, is what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now, we use that verse towards an unbeliever, don't we, a lot of times? We'll say, what does it profit you if you gain everything in this world and you end up going to hell? Is that true? True. But is that really what Jesus is teaching here? No, I think He's teaching believers. Who's saying in essence to Him, you want to live for the world, you're going to lose what life's really all about. You're going to live a death-like existence. Just like Romans said, if you walk according to the flesh, you will die. Same idea. Or what James says in chapter 1, verse 21, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your what? Soul. Same word. Save your soul. Same word. Second-hand salvation. Okay? But now you look at what Jesus is saying here, I want you to compare it to John 3, 14 through 18. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Is there any difference between the two? Do you see any deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Him, lose your soul, gain your soul? Do you see anything there? No. These are two different concepts. They take a discipleship passage with a kingdom context and they then turn around and use it and say, this is how you're saved. Terrible exegesis. Now, I do believe there is a difference between a believer and a true disciple in some senses. And I have to clarify and qualify this a little bit. And one of the things you've got to remember is, if you've been doing your New Testament survey and you've done your study on Gospel and Acts, you'll see that the word disciple is used many, many times in the book of Acts of believers. And believers who were moving in a good direction. See, a believer trusts in Christ alone for salvation, where a true disciple believes and follows Christ for sanctification and service. I just want you to go to John chapter 8 for a minute here. John chapter 8. Verses 30 and 31 and 32. As He, Jesus, verse 30, spoke these words, many believed in Him. So were they saved? According to the book of John, you believe in Him, you get what? Eternal life. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him. By the way, is believing Him and believing in Him the same? Yeah, it is in this context, right? They believed in Him and they believed Him. In other words, they believed Him because He spoke about believing in Him. And they believed. And twice it tells us they believed. So what do you think that means? It means they believed. Okay? Can we be any clearer? One's in an aorist tense, one's in a perfect tense. First one's aorist tense, second one's perfect tense. So if you're doing your Greek and you're looking and reading the passage and it says, they believed in Him, and then they believed Him, you would conclude they believed Him. And according to the book of John, you believe and you have everlasting life. End of issue. End of discussion on that issue. But then what does He go on to say? In John 8:31, He says to those who believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. The word if is in the third class condition. What does that mean? What does it mean? You might or you might not. Is it guaranteed they would? Okay. Now, is Christ questioning with them whether they really believed? No. If anybody knows who really believed, it's Him, right? And twice we're told in the passage they believed. And now He's telling them, if you continue in My word, and you might or you might not. Continuing in Christ's word is not the same as a point of time in which you believe. It's something that happens after. If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. The word disciples indeed literally means My true disciples. My true disciples. And maybe the word true could even be better defined. You know, in some ways, and the book of Acts I think bears this out, that when someone believes the gospel, they in some sense they become a disciple, in the sense that they've believed the message that Jesus has taught. But it's only as they continue are they kind of like you want to say a graduating disciple. Maybe that's the word. A maturing disciple. You're My disciples indeed. And what is the promise of verse 32? And you who believe and you who are continuing in My word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But you know, that promise of verse 32 is really contingent upon one, being a believer, and two, continuing in the Word of God. So a believer comes to Christ, number two, where a true disciple comes to and after Christ. A believer believes in the message of Christ's cross, where a true disciple bears his cross daily, it says. Now, I would understand that in a very practical way, it would be Romans 6 applied. A believer, number four, has responded to the gospel, and a true believer, true disciple, number four, continues to hear and respond to God's word. That's the passage we've just seen. A believer has been placed in Christ at salvation, or a true disciple abides in Christ and bears fruit. By the way, what does John 15, verse 8 say? By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. And normally that's understood to me, so you shall prove to be my disciples. In other words, you will give evidence of discipleship by bearing fruit to the Lord. It doesn't mean you're not saved. He already said they're branches. Okay? Yes, Philip? Mm-hmm. Yeah. The question is, this bearing your cross daily has come up a couple times. Is that in reference to what did you say? Yeah, positional truth. Okay? I would say this, in the context when Jesus said that, there was no positional truth. If you think about it. That might be how we would try to make it fit today. You know, but I don't know in that kingdom context. But one thing is clear, the cross was a symbol of death. In other words, there was some sense if you were going to follow Christ, you're going to have to die to your plan. And you're going to have to follow His plan. In that sense. And so we see there's some differences here between the two, a believer and a true disciple. And I don't want to overemphasize that distinction, but I think the Scriptures do bear out some distinction is worthy of noting. In fact, number six, a believer receives the free gift of salvation, which was paid for by Christ in His work, where a true disciple receives a disciple's costly reward. I want you to go there for a minute to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Now the context again of this passage is the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel of the kingdom. So we keep that in mind as we read this. He's just sent out His disciples two by two and He tells them to only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when you go, tell them, kingdom of heaven is at hand. So He continues to talk about things related to that and we continue. We'll pick it up in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross, there it is again, and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. They're the same kind of saying as we read earlier. He who receives you receives him, me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's what? Reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his what? So this is a salvation passage or is this a reward passage? Clearly reward there, isn't it? And unfortunately, they read passages like this and they'll say, yes, if you're truly saved, you're going to live this way, and if you don't, you won't get the reward of salvation. The fact is, salvation isn't a reward to begin with. While justification and glorification are guaranteed by God for every believer, it is not guaranteed, though desired and provided by God in His grace, for every believer to experience ongoing progressive sanctification. In fact, remember in Romans 8 we saw, for whom he foreknew he predestinated, and those he predestinated he called, and those he called he justified, and those he justified he glorified, as God's guaranteed plan for every believer. What was not guaranteed, and is normally between justification and glorification, is this concept of sanctification. That is not guaranteed in the passage. Because not all believers progress in sanctification. Nor do some progress as fast as others. In fact, some decline, like Hebrews 5, 1 Corinthians 3. Some are taken home early, like 1 Corinthians 11, or Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And on we could go. In fact, even as I think of the word should, note all the times the word should comes up in these verses that tell us this is what God desires, but it's not would. It's not guaranteed. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with Christ through spirit baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Is it guaranteed? Is it desired though? By the way, do all believers now walk in newness of life? No, but they should. Here's Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Yes, Robert? Yes. Uh-huh. It's true. It's a purpose clause. This is the objective. But it doesn't guarantee the objective will be fulfilled. And that's all I'm trying to point out. That you can't take it farther than the intended objective that God has. It's not guaranteed that it's going to happen. Here, we should bear fruit to God. We should bear fruit. Do all believers bear fruit? John 15, if every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Here's Romans 7:6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We should serve. Desired objective, not guaranteed result. Here's another one, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Should live no longer for themselves. But do you know of any believers who do? Should! And too often have we lived for ourselves? Should! There's another one. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10, but not all believers do. Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of them. That you should no longer walk like the unsaved. But do some believers walk like the unsaved? Was it not true of the 1 Corinthians? They were behaving like mere men. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual morality. But do all believers abstain? No. Even John MacArthur acknowledges that. Should. There's another one. Titus 2:11 through 13. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We should! But it doesn't guarantee we will. Here's another one, Titus 3:8. But those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. But not all are careful to maintain. They should. Is it possible for a genuine believer in Christ then to fall away from Christ instead of following Him? The answer is yes. Yes. Now remember, what does Lordship teach? The answer would be no. You can't fall away from following Christ and be it genuinely one of God's elect. So let's look at some verses, okay? These are some things you want to jot down. Want to jot these down? You actually have to do a little writing tonight. These verses indicate that a believer can fall. Let's go to Luke chapter 8 and see how a believer can fall into unbelief. Luke chapter 8. Now in Luke chapter 8 we have here the parable of the four soils, the seed and the sower. Now what is the primary interpretation from most, from everybody in lordship, and even a number of people who aren't lordship? That of the four soils, soil one is lost, soil two is lost, soil three is lost, and soil four is saved. There's some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So they would say, three saved, three lost. That's how they would interpret it. And there's even people like Warren Wiersbe, who's not a Lord Shepherd, that would teach that. And there are others that would have taught that. Because that's how they've understood it, per se. Now, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? That's the way to do it, isn't it, Mark? Just take the picture. Then you've got it. Okay. Technology is wonderful, isn't it? Why write it when you can take the picture? I understand. I do the same. Okay. Luke 8, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside, soil one, are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word of God out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. So soil one, are they saved or not? Not. Clearly not. Clearly not. Now I want to say that because there's some free gracers who think they are. I mean, there's some really screwy free gracers out there. Okay? Clearly not saved. The words plucked out of their heart, lest they would believe and be saved. And if you believe, what do you get? What happens to you? You are what? You're saved. That's what it says. Okay? Now, verse 13. But the ones on the rock, by the way, on the rock means the rocky soil, and you have to keep in mind, these were not rocks sticking out of the ground. If seed fell on a rock sticking out of the ground, could it have life? Could never have life. Couldn't germinate. There's no potential. Now the first ones is the wayside soil. If you could imagine this auditorium being a field, and the seats being plants, or things where it's here, I sowed seed all over, but these areas right here, the aisles are walked on. Those would be the hardest part of the field, right? Walked on, very cement-like. When a seed hits that, what's going to happen? Is it going to penetrate? No, it's not going to penetrate. And what are the birds going to do? Come and eat and pluck them out, right? That's soil one. Soil two, then, in this field, is there's underneath some of the soil over here are these limestone deposits. They're about 6 inches under the ground. They're there. You just don't see them. And they're able to receive the seed. But then, and germinate, which means life. But then as they're starting to get their roots go down, what are they going to hit? They're going to hit the rock. And what's that going to do? It's going to stop them from being what? From fruitful. Okay? So what does Jesus talk about soil two here? Verse 13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while in time of temptation, they what? Fall away. Okay, now, several things to know. They receive the word with joy. Does it penetrate the ground? Is it received? Okay. If it's received, is there germination? Is there life? Sure, there's life. But they don't have roots. Okay? They don't have any roots, and they hit that, you know, 6 inches down or less, they hit this limestone deposit. And so they believe. Now, according to the verse before that, verse 12, if you believe, then what happens? What does it mean? You believe, you're what? You're saved. Does it say how long you have to believe for? No, just as you believe, you're saved. Here, they believe, so that means they are what? Saved. Now, does believe mean believe? Once you start tinkering with the Word of God and say, well, believe really doesn't believe, mean believe that. Or it's not a real saving faith. Well, why not? Well, because it didn't endure. Well, that's with the presupposition that true saving faith endures. Where the Bible says if you believe, you would be saved. The verse before it. I mean, the Bible's not all that difficult if you just let it be. Say what it says there. So they believe for a while, but in time of temptation, probably persecution is probably the idea, they fall away. Is it possible to believe and be saved and fall away? Fall away from into unbelief? They believed for a what? A while. And so I take it they fell away into unbelief. So were they saved? You know, again, most people would say no. They weren't. By the way, were they fruitful? No. So is it possible to believe and not be fruitful? Is it possible to be, believe and be saved but not fruitful? Is it possible to believe and not be fruitful and actually fall away and still be saved? All those things are true. Here's a good example of that very reality. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Is it possible for a believer to fall in his walk? Answer? Yes. But he never falls out of the hand of Christ. He always falls in the hand as we are kept eternally secure. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 28 for a minute. Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, verse 14. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So it's possible for a man, and I'm assuming that's a saved man here, it at least doesn't exclude saved men, can fall into calamity. Oh, one other comment about Luke 8 that I should mention. Remember it says that the soil is someone who receives the word with joy. See, remember that word receive? It's the Greek word dekelmai. And it's used also in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Which means he's not a natural man. Because he did receive it. Okay. Another one, 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 12. Let's start in verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Our means Paul includes himself. Who is Paul writing to here? Believers or unbelievers? Believers. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And in the context, he's talking about temptations and Israel's failures in the past and how they fell into sin. Fell into sin. Is it possible that a believer can fall into sin? Yeah, you can once in a while, but not too much. Falls in too much, then he's not really saved. Again, where would the line be? What about the Corinthians? He's writing to the Corinthians, of all people. Here's another one. You can fall into legalism and away from the principles of grace. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we can begin in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, you Galatian believers, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Clearly writing to believers. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, a form of legalism in the keeping of the law. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, the first step in keeping the law, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. It's an indivisible unit. You cannot divide it up. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen, there's our word fallen, from grace. From grace. Now again, Arminians look at this and they say, falling from grace means you lost your salvation. Oh, no. That's not what he's saying at all. He says, you've become estranged from Christ. And by the way, I think that the New American Standard has a terrible translation of the word estranged there. Estranged. Let's just talk about it for a minute. Let's say Marty and his wife become estranged. Okay? What does that mean? Does that mean they're not married anymore? What does that mean? Indifferent and complicated may be associated, but what does it mean? Okay, it's like they're strangers. There's a break in fellowship, right? They're not having a good relationship. They have a relationship? Yes. Is it a good one? No. It's estranged. They're far apart. And what is Paul saying here? Those who embrace legalism find their fellowship broken and them far apart from the Lord, but still in the family. Still in the family, not unsaved. They're just estranged. And they have fallen from grace in the sense that they are embracing legalism instead of grace. They have fallen away from the principles of grace. And by the way, if you notice closely there in verse 4, I should point this out, the New King James at least takes a stab at this because it's a present tense word. You who attempt to be justified by the law. And you see the word attempt is in italics. Because the idea is this. Those of you who are trying to be justified by the law. Now, why does it say it that way? Because can you be justified by the law? No. Can you attempt to be justified by the law? Can even a backslidden believer who gets under legalism put himself into a form of bondage in which he's attempting to be justified by the law? I think lordship does it all the time. It takes people right off their focus on the cross and they put it on themselves and now they're attempting to be justified by how they're living and find assurance there instead of in the cross. Okay? You can fall into reproach in the snare of the devil, 1 Timothy 3:7. That's why a novice is not to be put in spiritual leadership, lest that happen to them. You can fall into temptation, a snare, and many harmful lusts when you pursue the love of money. You can fall into unbelief or disobedience, Hebrews 4:11, talking to believers about the faith rest life. You can fall into unfruitfulness or disuse, and we'll see this in a little bit in 2 Peter 1:10. You can fall from your own steadfastness, 2 Peter 3:17. And you can leave or fall away from your first love. Revelation 2:5. Is this a genuine believer? Are this spoken of? These are all written to genuine believers. Is it possible for a genuine believer to be unfruitful instead of fruitful for Christ? The answer is yes. Lordship salvation says no. Listen again to the statement by Grace Community Church from MacArthur Pastors. In contrast, Easy Believism teaches that although some spiritual fruit is inevitable, that fruit might not be visible to others and Christians can even lapse into a state of permanent spiritual barrenness. Okay? Now, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be taking a break in a little bit here. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, is Peter writing to believers or unbelievers? Believers. How do we know that? Verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, clearly writing to believers. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which also have been given to us, Peter identifies himself with them, exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, for if they are, what does that assume? They may not be. But if they are, is it possible for a believer to not have those things in their life? Yeah. But if they're yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. What does it imply? That you could be a believer and be barren and unfruitful. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. Would you say of an unbeliever that he's cleansed from his old sins? Clearly a believer. Therefore, brethren, term for a believer, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, evident, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice closely again, verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he writing to believers or unbelievers then? Believers. Is it possible to be barren and unfruitful? Absolutely. Is it possible to be short-sighted, even to blindness as a believer? Is it possible to forget you've been cleansed from your own sins? All those things are stated point blank in the passage. Now again, remember, the Lordshippers will teach if you're truly saved, although some spiritual fruit is inevitable, that fruit might not be visible to others, and Christians can even lapse into a state of permanent spiritual barrenness, so the easy believism teaches, they say. But is that really what the Bible says? Doesn't that kind of sound the same? Now, I was really curious to see what MacArthur said about this. And this was, again, written a number of years ago. That's why he definitely changed in ways, though he would say he was always lordship. Listen to what he said. The Greek word translated abound in verse 8 literally means to grow and increase. The intransitive use of the verb form implies to have more than is necessary, or to be brought, bring forth in abundance. There ought to be enough fruit in your life to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt to whom you belong. God is not interested in a marginal manifestation. Some Christians will manifest some productivity, then manifest nothing. However, there should be more fruit in a believer's life than that necessary to prove he is a believer. Many unbelievers misunderstand Christianity, now catch this, because so many believers manifest no fruit. I thought you couldn't be a Christian and have no fruit. Many people claim to be Christians but show nothing in their lives to support that claim. There are times when Christians can be barren. Okay? 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells the Corinthians, I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual but as unto carnal. Just how barren can a believing Christian become? And that's a really good question, isn't it? So what does he say? James 2:20 provides an interesting comparison. James is talking about people who claim to believe but give no evidence of that belief. Will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? The Greek word translated dead is not the usual New Testament word for dead. It is arga. That's a textual variant here, but it's interesting that he notes this. Faith without works is unproductive. useless or barren. The same word used to speak of the deadness of an unbeliever is used to speak of the barrenness of a Christian. An unproductive Christian is of no more use to God than an unbeliever. So is it possible to be a believer and unproductive? Is it possible to be a Christian and be as barren as an unbeliever? Well, for maybe a little while. He goes on to say the blind believer is nearsighted. He has spiritual myopia. A believer who has not fruit as a result of adding nothing to his faith, is it possible to believe and have not fruit? He's added nothing to his faith? Is that possible? Goes blind because his perspective is limited. He focuses on the earth and the things of the earth, the passing fads and the fashions of the time. By the time he tries to look to eternity, he is so out of focus, he can't perceive it. He's a victim of spiritual myopia. The believer becomes blind when he loses his eternal perspective by focusing on the earth. Some people spend all their time on material things such as cars, clothes, and houses. When they try to see into eternity, it's out of focus. When there is no fruit in their lives, they lose the ability to see spiritually, should be spiritually. Confidence, security, and rest are replaced by doubts and fears. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 speaks of unbelievers as being blind. A Christian who is barren is just as blind as an unbeliever to the realities of God. Once again, I'm like, I don't get this. I am really confused. And I'm not misunderstanding him. It just is such a contradiction again. 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. Same books as you therefore, beloved believers,